what your greatest asset is. How do you suppose you'd respond to that question? I mean, when it's all said and done, what do you, in the final analysis, have going for you that is your greatest source of strength? Well, if you were to ask God that same question about yourself, you might come up with a very different answer than most people would imagine. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." You know, when it comes to God's opinion about the greatest gift, the greatest strength, the greatest asset any of us could ever have in life, the answer is pretty simple. To know and understand Him. To have that kind of relationship with Him. And boy, I'll tell you what, when we stop and think about that, it really begins to make sense. Because unless you know God, we are fighting a losing battle in this world. Unless what you do in this life, you do as unto the Lord, and better, even let the Lord do through you, everything we build, everything we amass, yes, even everything we learn or earn, is slipping through our fingers like sand. It's almost like spending all of our time rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. I mean, we know the ship's going down. We just search for something to do in the meantime. But when you know God, when you know the true and living eternal God, when you know what His will is and what it means to walk in His ways, when you know what His wisdom is all about, then you have an opportunity to invest your life in that which will last forever. Tonight, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, we're going to take an up-close and personal look at this greatest asset that God has ever given to man, the knowledge of the true and living God. How do we truly enter in to that personal relationship with the Lord that He desires for us? In a Bible study that we could call God in Focus, we're going to see that there are three gifts that God gives us to usher us into His presence, to bring us into a deep and abiding relationship with Himself that are absolutely indispensable if you want to experience what Jesus called life and life more abundantly. We're going to, first of all, see God's promises in focus. We're going to see how to make the Word of God a practical blessing in our life, bringing us more personally to the throne of grace. Secondly, we are going to see God's personality in focus, in perhaps one of the most crucial, one of the most well-known passages in the entire Old Testament. We are going to get an up-close look at the very nature of the unknowable, the nature of God Himself, and see some very mind-blowing things about that. And finally, we're going to see God's protection in focus. That the more we know Him, the more we devote our hearts and our minds and our souls to knowing Him, the more we learn to walk in His ways, the more we learn to say yes to Him and no to the ways of the world, the more we are going to find ourselves not falling into the same old traps that may have dogged our steps from day one, but also something more wonderful, more marvelous than anything we could ever even conceive of. We're going to find ourselves not knowing about God, but knowing Him personally. We're going to discover in our own experience that our Lord truly is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, if you were with us last week, we really got into a neat passage of Scripture indeed. I mean, most of us have a hard enough time pronouncing the book Deuteronomy rather than really even enjoying it. But boy, what nuggets of incredible truth we find in the Word in this section. Boy, last week we came face to face with the Ten Commandments. And we discovered a thing or two about what it means to have a relationship with God based on God's grace rather than keeping an external set of codes that we could call the law. And boy, the more we saw what keeping a relationship with God was all about by the law, the more grace seems like a great deal. We discovered in the Ten Commandments that they aren't as superficial as many of us might think. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, we see God's ideal for man given to us in incredibly unmistakable terms. First, we see how God intended man from the beginning to have an unbroken vertical relationship with God. That God was to come first before any other relationship in life, and that that fellowship was to be a continual experience of growth in the wisdom and the goodness and the knowledge of God. We also saw that God's plan for man included a horizontal relationship, a series of commands about how we are to treat one another, aptly summed up by the simple command to love one another as we love ourselves. And then finally, we saw an internal command that God doesn't want us to spend our lives looking at our glass as being half empty, that God desires for us to know an incredibly miraculous gift called contentment. Being blessed just with the things we have instead of lamenting and mourning and getting frustrated over the things that we don't. And we discovered something else. If you have your vertical relationship with God completely online and your horizontal relationships with others completely online, if they're both characterized by the love of God, and if the love of God has gotten so deeply into your hearts that you're a completely contented person, congratulations, you have no need of grace. But if you're living here on planet Earth, and if you're a descendant of Adam and Eve, chances are, well, we fall short, not only in our vertical relationship with God, but surely in our horizontal relationships with one another. And if that wasn't the kicker, that internal relationship, who among us can say that we've always been completely at peace and contented with our lot in life? Who among us here can't say we haven't looked over our shoulder and say, why are things so much better for them than for me? Well, clearly, the Ten Commandments was not given to us as a stairway to heaven. The rungs are just too far in between for little short people like us to be able to do it. We just can't make it trying to climb that ladder all by ourselves. And that's why a passage in the book of Galatians chapter 3 can really go a long way towards keeping you in the right frame of mind when it comes to the commandments that we see in the Word of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given to save, but to do something else that is really remarkable. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, says this: "Therefore the law, the Ten Commandments, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In other words, God gave the law to show us how badly, how desperately we are in need of a Savior. And as such, the law can reveal some pretty amazing things to us. It cannot get you into heaven. It can only lead you through humbling your heart, through bringing you to the place of acknowledging your need of forgiveness, for allowing you to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ and see there was no departure in the life and ministry of Jesus from those Ten Commandments and the other 603 commandments of the law. That He alone and His righteousness alone is sufficient to save. And that's why God gave us the law. It wasn't intended for a righteous man, but for people like us who are unrighteous, who need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And boy, if the law just showed us that, that would be enough. But you know, there's other things that we can glean from the sections of Scripture that we call the law of God, like Deuteronomy. And that's really where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In this chapter, the law not only has revealed to us the nature of man, but now it's going to lift our eyes higher. It's going to show us a little bit about the nature of God. And that's where we pick things up in verse 1. Deuteronomy 6:1 says this: "Now, this is the commandment." You might want to underline that word "the" in your Bible. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and all His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, right off the bat, we get some pretty interesting insights into God's promises in this sort of preamble to the introduction of the nature of God that we get into here. Just to catch up to speed in terms of where we are and what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law. And the reason this book was labeled this was because the book of Deuteronomy contains a series of sermons that Moses gave at the very end of his life. The time period that we see detailed in the book of Deuteronomy is probably the last month to month and a half that Moses spent on earth. And as such, Moses is laying down a series of, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this kind of messages. And as such, he's restating a lot of things that have been said in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But with these restatements comes some very interesting insights. Notice right off the bat, the foundation for a relationship with God, the one thing that we need to understand more than anything else, is that God's commandments aren't complex. They aren't so, say, interwoven and intricate that we can't really understand what the whole point of them is all about. Notice he starts out in verse 1 by saying, now this is the commandment. Moses is saying, look, there really is one commandment that we're going to be zeroing in on here. And if you can understand that the whole law is just about one commandment to do one thing, then you got the rest of it. The rest are details. What is that one thing that God has called us to do? Well, we've seen already in the book of Deuteronomy the answer to that, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter. The one thing God calls us to do is to love one another. Not just love the people that we can see here on earth, but enter into a love relationship with the true and living God. Some people say, well, you know, gee, and I get so confused sometimes. I just don't know what God wants me to do in a particular set of circumstances. Life is so difficult, it's so hard, you know, and there's no easy answers to things. Yeah, I agree with you. The circumstances we run into can be complex. And boy, I'll tell you, the pathways that sometimes stretch out before us, I mean, rather than a fork in the road that just has, you know, two tines on it, we've got one that just looks like it's got 15 or 20. But you know what? You'll never go wrong in life if you remember one thing. God has put you here to love. And every decision that we make needs to flow out from all of that. If you just keep that in mind, I'll tell you what, you've got more wisdom and more insight into the Word of God than a whole pack of Bible scholars. Consider the summation of the law given in the book of Romans chapter 13. Beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why Moses could refer to the law as the commandment. Now, the statutes and the other details underneath it are a little bit more complex. But unless you have that foundation set, you'll never understand anything else about God's ways or God's commands. Notice as well another very interesting aspect of what it means to come to God on His terms and to understand His Word. In verse 2, notice the result of the commandment is that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and all His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. What is the expected product that comes from our lives from a proper interpretation of the Bible, from a proper reading of the Word of God? One word, fear. Fear. Now, I know some of you out there are going, whoa, wait a minute. I thought fear was a bad thing. God wants me to fear Him? I thought God wants me to love Him. Well, let's just take a second and understand something about this subject that we could call biblical fear. There is a bad kind of fear that sometimes believers fall into. This fear is kind of a cringing animal, uh-oh, God's here, let's run for the bushes, kind of a response to Him. That God has it in for you. That God is angry with you and there's no way that anger is going to be turned aside and, well, you're going to be a Sodom and Gomorrah poster child before dawn's early light. Now, that is not a good kind of fear. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, says that that kind of fear really needs to be cleared out of our life because it doesn't reveal to us the truth about God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, says this, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." Okay, there's a negative kind of fear, and John says you don't need this fear in your life. The fear of God that says that God is just looking for some excuse to pull the old lever on the trap door and send you down to H.E. double hockey sticks. That God somehow enjoys that sort of thing. No, look at the lengths that God went to make it possible for us to get into heaven. We understand the perfection of His love and how God's love is able to save not only to the uttermost, but in many of our cases to the guttermost, those who will simply call upon Him and put our trust in His name. Well, there is no reason to fear for our eternal destiny, but there is a kind of a fear of the Lord that the Bible says we should cultivate. And to understand this kind of fear, we really need to see it explained by someone whose life was changed by it. Turn your Bible to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, King David, a man referred to as an individual after God's own heart, had a lesson or two for us in the true meaning of fear that is productive. In Psalm 34, beginning at verse 9, we see this interesting statement, "O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." What is David telling us about the fear of the Lord here? The fear of the Lord, properly understood, is this. It is an attitude of respect and awe and awareness of who God is. That God is not someone we made up in our minds. That God is not some cosmic bellhop who's just running around looking to satisfy our wandering desires. That the God we worship is the God who is enthroned above the mighty angelic creatures. That through Him and from Him and to Him are all things. That God is the majestic judge of the earth, so awesome in His presence and in His reality, that we are told when He comes to sit on His great white throne at final judgment, the heavens and the earth will flee away at His presence and no place will be found for them. Wow. Try to imagine who you're dealing with when you're dealing with God. And keep that idea in mind the next time you find yourself saying, "Oh, well, I can do this and God won't notice." Keep that in mind the next time you start putting down someone who belongs to the Lord, one of His kids. Keep that in mind when you even start judging those who don't know the Lord, but that the Bible declares are made in His likeness, in His image. Respect for God, understand this, equals respect for other people. And if we don't have respect for other people, if we just feel like everything sort of revolves around us, guess what? You don't know the fear of the Lord. You know, we really need to realize that our God, as the song says, is an awesome God. Oh yes, He is merciful and He is kind and He is gracious, but He is mighty and He is just. And the higher your view of God, take it to the bank, gang. The higher your standard of conduct is going to be in life. The more you see the Lord high and lifted up, the more you see, like Isaiah, His glory filling that heavenly temple, the more you look around and see around yourself reminders of His amazing majesty, the more you're going to find yourself not so inclined to set aside His Word and His wisdom and embrace your own. That's what the fear of the Lord will do for you. And that's what God's Word will do for you. It will lead you into that kind of awe and respect in your relationship with God. And notice something else about understanding God's Word. It will produce great fruit in your life. Verse 3 says, "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, some people look at this and they go, "Whoa, that sounds like a pretty neat promise. Means that if I keep God's standards and I keep His laws and I keep His commandments, I can have an absolute guarantee of a suffering-free life." He says right here, it'll be well with you, right? I'm going to name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and put it up on my refrigerator with a vegetable magnet so I can see it every day. And God, you got to come through me, because, you know, is that what this passage is saying? If you decide to follow God's will and His ways and walk in His wisdom on a consistent basis, does that guarantee you a suffering-free life? Yes and no. No in the sense that the rain does fall in this world and the just the unjust, but yes in a very deep and a very significant sense. If you walk in God's ways, if you allow Him to lead you by the hand day by day through each and every day, you are not going to fall into a kind of suffering that I think pound for pound is worse than any other kind of suffering we encounter in this life. Suffering because we are turkeys. I mean, think about it in your life. Have you ever suffered just because you're at the wrong place at the wrong time? Or have you ever suffered because you put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time? Two different animals, aren't they? Well, one is suffering that leads to wisdom. The other is suffering that just kind of leads to woe and regret. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter highly recommends choosing to suffer for righteousness' sake. If you're going to suffer, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he wrote, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." You know, if it's our flagrant use of a flaming tongue that has gotten us in trouble, man, what comfort is there in that? There's no comfort in that. If we have decided to rip other people off and we get caught in the act, I mean, are you going to look for consolation because you got caught? No. But if we are suffering for the right reasons, if we are wronged for being right, boy, that can be a wonderful time, because we discover during those times exactly how Jesus felt. exactly what Jesus went through. Remember something, Jesus was the only one who ever lived a perfect life, and he was not suffering free. If you're thinking of Christianity as your get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times and trials in life, sorry to burst your bubble, but the Bible doesn't back that point of view. But understand this, we can drastically minimize suffering in our lives by walking in the good ways of the Lord, by allowing him to tame our tongues, by allowing his contentment to keep us from grasping for things that belong to others. Tell you what, life is going to throw you enough hurdles in and of itself without us throwing a few more in the race. Let's try to keep that to a minimum. And that's really what's being said here. You see, it's very important for us to understand, to keep God in focus, catch this, you've got to see him through his word. That's what Moses is saying here. You think God gave you all these commands for his help? You think he appeared to you on Sinai because he had nothing better to do in the universe that day? No. These are for your benefit. This is to lead you to him. This is for you to understand who the true and living God is. You know, one of the things that is very popular in our day and age is this notion that we can pretty much, return a favor to God. Now, it's written in the beginning, God made man in his own likeness and image, and ever since, we've been trying to do the same thing for him. We make him over just like us, except 700 feet tall. He agrees with us. He's going along with all of our plans. He winks at all of our unrighteousness. You know, he understands this and that. That's never going to lead you to the truth. It may lead you into deep trouble, but it's never going to lead you to the truth. God says, if you're going to understand me, don't make me up according to what you think I should be. Get into my word and understand who I am in reality. That's the beginning of real wisdom. If we decide we're going to look to the Lord's Word for our view of him, we're going to find God. We're going to know him. Not just know about him, but know him personally. Man, I love what Proverbs chapter 2 says about this. Referring to the blessings of the wisdom of the Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and catch this, find the knowledge of God." Wow, what an awesome promise. What an encouragement for us to be in the Word. God says, if you want to know me, you want to make sure your vision of me is in focus, look through the lens of his holy word. Now, God calls us to look at him through the lens of his word. But if we take that lens up to our eye, the lens of God's word, and we turn it heavenward, what image are we going to see? What is God going to look like when we look at him through the word? Well, Deuteronomy 6 gives us a mind-blowing vision of who God is. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, probably one of the most pivotal passages in the whole Old Testament, says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, here we see three very important insights into what makes the heart of God tick. First, we come face to face with a great mystery in this passage. Look again at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a passage of Scripture that is so famous to Jewish people, it carries its own title. It is called the Shema, from the first word in the Hebrew sentence that we know as verse 4. Shema means hear. It is the command form of the word hear. And to this day, if you go to a synagogue, whether it's Reformed, whether it's conservative, whether it's Orthodox, every single Jewish service begins with this quote. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that is an amazing declaration, but one that has created, well, just a little bit of debate, especially between Christians and Jews. You see, we as Christians talk about God as being a Trinity, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jews would look at this and say, well, that's blasphemy because it says right here, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You guys are talking about three gods. We know that the Lord is one. Well, how does Deuteronomy 6:4 square with the idea of the doctrine of the Trinity? The Jews aren't the only ones who will debate you on this. Those well-dressed people who come up to your door on Saturdays and interrupt, you know, you're watching a ball game or whatever, called the Jehovah's Witnesses, will also debate you on this. And they'll point to this passage and say, well, you know, clearly it says that God is one and only one. So what in the world are you guys talking about this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for? Well, how does this square with the Trinity? Believe it or not, this verse squares beautifully with the idea of the triunity of God, that there is one God who exists in three persons. Why is that? Well, here's your Hebrew language lesson for the night. You ready for this? The term one that we find in Deuteronomy 6:4 is a very interesting choice of words indeed in the Hebrew language. You see, there are two basic words in Hebrew which denote the idea of oneness. One is the Hebrew word yachid, which means one and only one. If I were to point over, say, to that particular chair, it is to the right of me off the stage, to your left, and I were to say to you all, there is only one chair of that kind in this room, if I were saying it to you in Hebrew, I would use the word yachid. And you would all go, yes, we understand what he means. There is one and only one of those kind of chairs in the room, because there's none other like it. But there's another word in Hebrew for oneness, which is very interesting. It is the Hebrew word echad. The Hebrew word echad is used when describing what is known as a compound unity. If you were to, say, go down to a Veterans Day parade and see a troop of soldiers walking by, and you were to say, there is one troop of soldiers walking by on the street, in the Hebrew language, you would use the term echad, because you're not talking about one and only one soldier. You're talking about a troop, one troop made up of many members. A compound unity. If you're out in Catalina State Park, happen to come around a corner and saw one herd of deer, you would not say yachid, unless there was only one deer. But if it was a herd of deer standing there, you would say, ah, echad. A compound unity. One herd of deer, not many herds, one herd, but that one herd made up of many members. Hebrew lesson over. Now comes the application. Of yachid, one and only one, or echad, a compound unity, which word do you suppose the Spirit of God inspired Moses to use when referring to God Himself? Surprise! It's echad, a compound unity, a oneness made up of more than one member. Right here in the Old Testament, we see not only the Trinity allowed, but as you read through the Old Testament, you discover that this idea of God being a triunity, one God existing in three persons, decided to create man. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. How interesting that when God speaks, He says, what? Let us make man in our own image and likeness. Pluralities being used there. Gets a little bit deeper in the prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. You want to see a real interesting verse where the Trinity is clearly implied in the Old Testament? Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Understand this. This is God speaking in this passage. It says this, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. You need to understand that speaking in this passage, in the context, is Messiah. The Holy One. The one who is referred to in other passages in the book of Isaiah as God. Notice, one member of the Godhead, if you want to use that term, is saying, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. In other words, this Messiah is saying that I've existed from eternity past. And now, the Lord God, referring to the Father and His Spirit, have sent me. Wow, here we see a very interesting insight, an implication that God is not just one person, but a oneness involving Messiah, the Lord God, and the Spirit. As if to drive the case home, what the Old Testament implies, the New Testament makes unavoidably graphic. Turn in your Bible to a very famous passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 28. And verse 18, many of you know this is the Great Commission. Jesus' final words to His disciples. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. One name, the name of three personalities. What is that one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, we've already encountered it. The Lord God. So rather than being an argument against the triunity of God, believe it or not, the Shema, one of the most pivotal verses in all of Judaism, is a very intriguing entree into showing what the true nature of God is. One God who exists in three persons. Now, I know some of you out there going, one God who exists in three persons? What in the world are you talking about? That doesn't make sense to me. I've never seen anything like that. Good. Because no man can see God in His essence and live. His unbridled, unveiled presence, all of us would be crispy critters. You should be grateful that you've never seen anything like this. And just a word to you. If you ever sit in a Bible study and someone with the best intentions in the world tries to make the idea that God is one God existing in three persons easier to understand by saying the Trinity is like, and what do you usually hear? Yeah, the Trinity's like an egg. You know, you got a shell, you got the whites, and you got the yolk. No, the Trinity isn't like that because those parts of the egg are separate. God is one. They'll say, well, it's like water. You know, it can be ice and steam and you know, it can be liquid. Well, unfortunately, that's a heresy called modalism, which just says there's one God and He puts on a father hat sometimes and a son hat other times and a spirit hat the other time. How in the world could He do that at Jesus' baptism? When you have the Son going down in the water being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending from heaven and the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He'd have to be pretty quick with the hats, wouldn't he? All I'm trying to tell you guys is this. God is unique. God is so far beyond our comprehension, there is nothing like the Lord God. There is no one like Him. The Scripture makes that very plain. And if someone comes up to you and says, here's the Trinity made easy. Let me tell you something. It's an awful lot like the experiences I used to have when I got into trig and calculus. I was never good at math. Math was never my strong suit. And you know, for some strange reason, I had these barbaric counselors who kept telling me, no, you need to take this stuff. I remember one time in trig, I was sitting there and, you know, we had this exam and boy, I ripped through this thing so fast to make your head spin. I mean, I got done with this test in about 15 minutes and I thought I really did well until I started looking around the room and I noticed that like these brilliant guys, these guys that were on the one-way ticket to Stanford, you know, full honors kind of things, are sitting there looking at this thing and shaking their heads and erasing things and man, they're working and working and boy, another 15 minutes go by and I don't see anybody else putting down their pencils but me, you know, and you know, by the time the class period got over, I had a good head of steam of paranoia worked out. And when I got my grade back, I realized why that test was so easy. I'd missed it. I'd blown it. I made it easier than it was. And just because I was sincere and just because I felt good about myself for finishing so quickly didn't make my answers right. Don't let anybody do that to you with God. Hey, I can't even understand God's creation. Right? How in the world am I going to understand the essential nature of the true and living God? Why then do you believe in a Trinity? I mean, if it's so understandable. For one reason, the Bible teaches it. The only reason I believe in the Trinity is because the Scripture makes factual statements about the essential nature of God that are summed up in that word Trinity. And the cultists will say to you, well, the Trinity never exists in the Bible. You know, that word is never there in the Bible. I look for it in the concordance. Hey, guess what? Neither is the term accepting Christ as your personal Savior. But it describes something the Bible talks about, does it not? See, rather than sitting around and saying, well, I believe that God is one God who exists in three persons, each co-equal, each separate in personality, but each sharing the same, very same attributes of God. Instead of giving that longhand answer, you say, I believe in the Trinity. It's shorthand for all those truths brought together, all of those scriptural assertions kept in balance. If you get to the point where you can understand all of that, the tension goes out on that issue and the Trinity is very easy for you to comprehend, guess what? The spring's broken. Because God is so far above us in His nature, we'll never understand it. But here we are, gazing into the very nature of who God is. But God doesn't want us just to be sanctified navel-gazers. He doesn't want us to sit around and just be philosophers and sit around and contemplate these great things. Notice what the knowledge of God leads us to. Head knowledge always leads us to verse 5, heart knowledge. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the entire purpose of man, do you understand? God says, this is my reality. This is who I am in my essence. This is what I have done for you. This is how deeply I love you. And what God asks is for us to respond to that love. Do you realize that in essence, that's why you were created? That's why you live and breathe and exist? Not to be a consumer. Not to vote for some political candidate. Not to pay your taxes. You exist to know God. To love God. Because God loves you. Notice the passion that is implied in these things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The idea of the heart to the Hebrew mind was the seat of the emotions and the will. That innermost part of us. The idea of loving God with the soul isn't so much what we would understand the soul to be, the seat of the personality, as much as the Hebrews understood it as the life essence of a person, the vitality, that indescribable something that lets you take the next breath. And notice as well, it says, with all your strength. That refers to the physical side of us. That God cares what you do with this body that He has given to you. We are to honor God with our body. And so we see that loving God is not something that exists out in theory. It is something that is a very practical thing. And notice as well, when we understand who God is, we understand what it means to respond to Him from the heart. Look what happens in our lives. Verses 6 and following says this, "And these are the words which I command you today. They shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, the Jews took this scripture very literally. What God was saying there is, I want you to take this truth, and I want you to translate it into life. I don't want Bible study just to be the province of the spiritual eggheads sitting in seminary writing great thoughts on a chalkboard. I want you to talk about me. I want you to consider what I've said to you. I want you to learn and grow from my word. I want you to take the things of me and translate them into real life with one interesting target in mind, so your kids will know about me. So your kids will understand me. Relate God's truth in a way that is so simple even a child can understand it, and guess what? You'll have the widest audience in the world. Now, the Jews took this very literally. When he talks about binding them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, they invented something called a phylactery. A phylactery is a little prayer box. And this prayer box would contain a strip of paper in which various scripture verses would be written, including the passage that we're talking about here tonight. And they would put these things in these boxes, and they would make them very elaborate, and the headbands that would go with them would be very interwoven and very, very beautiful, and they would tie them around so you'd have this box right on the front of your head. So you bound the Word of God right there between your eyes. Isn't that what you wanted, God? No! God doesn't care if you got a box on your forehead. He wants to know if that box we call your heart is filled with His Word. Now, don't miss the point. God is saying, man, bumper sticker manufacturers, have at it. Because I not only want my Word to be before you, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Jews also took this very literally. You remember the scene from Ben-Hur where Ben-Hur comes back to his house. He always stops. And right at the front of his house, there's a little kind of an indentation, a little place in there. That he would always stop and he would touch it and he would kiss the thing. Well, that was a very Jewish thing to do. They would put a scripture verse right there, right in the doorpost of their house. And it would be a way of saying the Word of God is honored here. Well, that's very literal. But God wants to make it living. God doesn't care if you've carved out a little place by your house where the Word of God is written. God doesn't care if you got John 3:16 plastered to the back of your car. What God wants is to see John 3:16 going on inside those doorposts of your house. God wants to see John 3:16 making an impact on your life as you drive home tonight. God wants His Word, catch this, not so much written on the outside as it needs to be written on the inside. But catch this as well. How are you going to get the Word of God inside if you never see it on the outside? Man, I'll tell you what, one of the most depressing things to me as a pastor is when I hear people say, well, I love to come to Bible study on Wednesday nights because that's when I really open the Word and get into it. Oh, no! Now, you need to understand something. You ever heard the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, a friend of mine has a little phrase he adds to this. He says, yeah, but you can salt the horse. You can make the horse thirsty, and then the horse will want to drink. That's what Bible study is all about. You walk out of here and your head is swimming. You're going, whoa, man, we got some heavy stuff tonight. I need to look into this. Bravo! You got it. That's what we're here for. Get you hungry. And you know, we can be in the Word in so many simple ways. You know, one of the things that really helps me is I got an old beater Bible. You know, one of those ones that's really been through a few campaigns, and man, you know, I don't know what it is with the Bible manufacturing companies, but they have this planned obsolescence that just when you get a good sword to the place where it's real comfortable and you know where everything is and everything's all underlined and everything, it just falls apart in pieces. But I found a use for my old beater Bible. I just keep it on the passenger side seat in my car because, unfortunately, I'm not sharing the ride and I'm not being politically correct, but I've got my Bible right there. And instead of grinding my teeth and cursing the fact that there's a Lincoln in front of me from Illinois and here it is June, I thought all you people should have left by now and keeping me from getting through this life, instead I go, well, all right. I'm not getting through Ina and Oracle without going through three light cycles anyway. Man, just flip it open to the Psalms. Just flip it over to Proverbs. Man, Proverbs, you can just read a sentence and bam, it'll just hit you right between the eyes and give you something to think about. And just say, you know, Lord, you know, well, I got this downtime. Just speak to me. Just speak to me. You know, if you've got, you know, cubicle, sweet cubicle at the office, you know, I don't recommend you sit there and you read your Bible while you're supposed to be doing your work. But man, just get some of those little, you know, scripture cards, or little 3x5 cards, and just put a verse up there. Just big enough for you to read. Not, you know, one of those plastered things like, look how godly and how holy I am. I got scriptures up here. But just between you and the Lord, man, one of those promises that just really means something to you. And don't keep the same ones up there. Cycle them through. Because if you're like me, you know, you put something up there, and then 3 days later you're used to it. Oh yeah, yeah, that, yeah, yeah, great. You know, and you're on other things. But like if every day, you know, on Monday when you get into that cubicle, you put up another scripture. And that's going to be your scripture for the week. And you say, Lord, man, just speak to me through that. Show me what that's about. Man, that's exactly what God desires. Well, our excursion into the very nature of God has eaten up all of our time. But next week we're going to finish Deuteronomy 6 and get into the whole idea of how these truths that we've talked about are not only things that can reveal to us the nature of God Himself. They're not only things that can lead us into intimacy with God, but next week we are going to come face to face with how these truths, how understanding who God is, can keep you from falling into some spiritual traps that, take it from me, you would just as soon avoid. Let's pray and just rejoice before the Lord in His goodness to us. Father, thank You for revealing to us Your awesome truth. And Lord, how in the world could we possibly even comprehend who You are without Your Holy Spirit being present here? Thank You, Lord, that You tell us that when the Spirit of truth comes, He alone will lead you into all truth. That He will glorify You. He will not speak of Himself or on His own. But everything that He has seen in the presence of the Father, He'll reveal to us. Lord, we need that ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We ask right now that You would anoint us and infill us afresh with a hunger and a desire and a passion, not just to know Your Word, Lord, to become the masters of playing Bible trivia, but that we would desire to know You and that nothing else and nothing less in life will satisfy. Thank You, Lord, that You promised in Your Word that we would seek You and find You, and we searched for You with our whole heart. This week, may You fulfill that promise in our lives. May we joyfully enter into a deeper and fuller and more glorious knowledge of Jesus and see as a result a life lived on a higher and more holy and more honoring plane than we've ever walked in before. We love You for that. Make Your Word real in our lives. Make us living Bibles, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.